was Jehovah from Jesus. Some says, oh, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, but I believe in God. What God? Well, Jehovah. Oh, no, but you don't know his new name. No man cometh to the Father but by me. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus bodily. You can't get to God if you don't come to Jesus. That's where God lives. Now, a lot of Christians are fuzzy on this. It's fine to be a Trinitarian, but it's a heresy to be a tritheist. And that may not mean much to some of you. But God is a trinity, but he's a unity, and when you violate the unity by the use of the trinity, that's a heresy called tritheism. And you have three gods, and you say, well, I choose to believe in the Father. I don't have much time for the Son and the Holy Spirit, but that gets me in. I believe in the Father. You can't do that. I said you can't do that. My testament tonight is I believe in Jesus Christ to be God of very God and man of very man, apart from whom there is no salvation and apart from whom there is no God. Now, we Christians need to understand that. All this nice, polite, God bless you that's going around, let me tell you how to handle that. You really want to be a martyr. I know that many of you would love to be a martyr. You know very well that you can circulate in polite company and be a little piddly after an evening of indulgences and finish up the evening by saying to one another, God bless you. I've seen it done. Let me tell you how to get a rise out of your friend. Instead of saying, God bless you, say, the Lord Jesus bless you. Now, they don't mind the God bit. Because that's kind of part of the social parlance. But Jesus Christ bless you, that's offensive. But that happens to be the truth. That happens to be the only God that can bless you. I mean, I understand what I said. One can readily see, then, the importance of faith, since it is that which receives the righteousness of God, without which one cannot be right with God. It is also to be expected that Satan will try to distort and misrepresent this word to the minds of men as he does every word of God. Now, here's what he does. He tries to get men to be satisfied with concept without commitment, right without reality, ceremony without content, profession without possession, and creed without Christ. Faith, this is something I arrived at personally, I'd just like to share it with you. Faith is our total response to God's offer of himself in love and grace through Jesus Christ. Listen now. We believe him and act in accordance with what he requires. We believe what he says, receives what he gives, do what he commands, refuses what he forbids. We trust his veracity, for he lies not. We rest in his love, for it never faileth. We have confidence in his guidance, for he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. Faith thus implies acceptance, reliance, dependence, confidence, all of which are opposed to self-effort, self-reliance, and self-confidence. Now, let's come to our next point, righteousness without human distinction. Verses 22 and 23. This righteousness is unto all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul, in those early parts that we dealt with, had to deal with the whole problem of Jewish privilege. The Jew thought that God was his private property. This doesn't mean so much to us now as it did in Paul's day. But when Paul said to a Jewish audience, "You're no different before God than a Gentile," that was the ultimate offense. And today, with our subtle caste systems, to put all men in the same category is an offense. But we must come to this. When it comes to redemption, men before God are not different and must all qualify on the same basis, which is faith in Jesus Christ, resulting in the gift of righteousness. So there is no difference. How then? How then are we going to be righteous? Now we come to the great word justified. Being justified. I wish I had time to really do this justice. Let me put it as simply as I can. I'm going to abandon my notes and just say it simply. In the Old Testament, God laid down rules as to how a judge should judge. Because next to a king reigning, or alongside of a king reigning, God put a great deal of weight on a judge judging. The legislative part of our nation and the juridical part of our nation are the most important parts of our nation. That's why God is interested in how a king rules and how a judge judges. If a king doesn't rule justly, we have a bad life. If judges don't judge justly, we have a bad life. How a king rules and a judge judges is going to determine what kind of a society we're going to have. When we have rotten politics, rotten leadership, bad kings, bad queens, bad prime ministers, bad cabinets, bad government, we've got bad results in the body politic. That's just a historical fact. Where we've got juridical corruption, where we've got bribes and under-the-counter deals, then we have inequality and injustice in the body politic. These are two very important branches, and God is very careful. He lays out in the Scriptures how a king shall rule. There's a whole protocol that God provides as to what a king shall be like, what he can't do and what he can do to be a good king. Romans 13, which hopefully we'll have something to say about, tells us what God expects of a ruler. But when it comes to the juridical department of the nation, that's equally important. And God lays down a very simple rule. It's so simple that it's contained in one verse. He said, "You shall condemn the wicked, and you shall justify the righteous." Now, he said, if you know a man is wicked and you take a bribe to get him off the hook, I, God, will get you. If you notice in Psalm 2, when the psalmist is, you know, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing and so on, he comes to the altar call part in the last part of that psalm. Do you know whom he addresses the altar call to? He addresses the altar call to the kings and the judges. Our jurisprudence at the present time in America is in deep trouble. That's why we have such a horrendous crime problem. Because they are not following that rule. They are not condemning the wicked and justifying the righteous. In fact, it is commonly talked about by people of responsibility that the criminal in America right now is better protected than the innocent citizen. Now, that's not the way God intended it. Now, let's go back and look at it. The job of a judge is to punish the wicked, justify the righteous. Some say, "Well, that's easily to be understood." Yeah, but now we've got a problem. We're in the courtroom. Here's billions of people. And they're all wicked. God says, I'm going to justify them. But just a minute, God, what about your own law? Your own law says that if they're wicked, they got to be punished. And if they're innocent, they're to be justified. But you yourself have pronounced them all wicked. There is none righteous, no, not one. What's this talk about justifying them? You're breaking your own law. That becomes God's dilemma, doesn't it? That's the exciting thing about the revelation. How can he, and these are Bible words, how can he justify the ungodly? You don't justify ungodly people. How many here tonight know that by nature you're ungodly? Come on, how many know you're ungodly? Now, how many know that right now you're justified? See, you've got to know something. Between those two acknowledgments, you've discovered something, haven't you? I wonder if you know what you discovered. Now, there are 1,000 illustrations to handle this. But let's say it very simply in the language of the Apostle Paul again. God made Jesus Christ sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, let's assume that this man down here, I hope he doesn't mind me using him as an illustration, but let's assume that he does something bad to me. No, that's not fair. Let's assume I do something bad to him. And he's injured, and rightly so. He's every right to be injured. And I realize I've done him wrong, and I come to him and I say, my brother, I've done you wrong, and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Oh, he said, yes. And he does. He freely forgives me. But he can't justify me. But you say, God has forgiven me. Yeah, that's about all most Christians know. Just like Mama forgave you when you stole the cookie. You say, oh, God's forgiven me. Yes, he's forgiven you. But he's done something else. He has justified you. In justifying you, he has looked at you and said, I consider you as not having sinned. So now, how in the world can he do that? That's a piece of sleight of hand I've ever heard of it. No, you know the answer. God, in a moral universe, took your sin, and the Bible says he imputed it to Jesus Christ, and at the cross of Calvary there came that moment in cosmic history when God scooped up the sin of the universe, and for that great moment of redemption and salvation, he placed it on Jesus so that Jesus Christ became the sin center of the universe. All sin was concentrated on him. Now, he didn't become a sinner, but he became a sin bearer. All of the sin of the universe was piled on him so that God saw all sin on his son. That's the meaning of him being a lamb. And the Lord Jesus, in the words of the psalmist, could say in that moment, all thy billows have gone over me. Now, I'm not going to go into this in detail other than to say that God made him sin with my sin so that I don't have my sin. He got my sin and I had no sin, that I might become the righteousness of God in him, and he rose from the dead for my justification so that I could now stand before God as one who has never sinned, Christ having borne that sin, and I now being in Christ before God, I stand before God justified, accepted as one who has never sinned because of the marvelous act of God in Christ in dealing with my sin so thoroughly that it no longer exists in relation to me. That Doesn't that excite you? That gives me goosebumps on my goosebumps. Let's say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Let's try another one.
Hallelujah.
All right, let me try to help you here, because I know what some of you are going through. If you don't believe that, then in your mind there is a niggling suspicion that maybe there's something that you have left undone. If being saved is a matter of building up brownie points, how many brownie points do you have to have? Well, it doesn't say. No, it doesn't say. So you set your own standard of brownie points. Go to church twice a week, pay the rent. You got your own standard of brownie points. But suppose you're missing some. And you get up there and you don't have enough brownie points. I got enough brownie points. I don't want to be a reverend, but Jesus Christ is all my brownie points. Jesus Christ is my righteousness before God. Now, I'm going to come to righteousness in us, so don't call me a heretic too early. See, if God could communicate all of this to you in one blah, we wouldn't have to separate it like this and talk about it. But you've got to understand, first of all, that you're not righteous because you act righteous, and you're not righteous because you look righteous. You're not righteous because you have a certificate of righteousness. You're righteous tonight because you have faith in Jesus Christ before God, and Jesus Christ is made unto you righteousness. That's got nothing to do with experience. It has to do with celestial bookkeeping. In the books of heaven, Ern Baxter, one perfect righteousness, Jesus Christ. It's in the books. If he ever comes to me to talk about this, I say, go look at the book. Come on. Don't look at me like that. You say, oh, I don't know. I'm sure glad I got a few things in my pocket. You're like the little old lady bowing, yeah? You just want to be sure. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who to my charge shall aught be laid? My whole plea, arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on thy behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written in his hands. Now that's got nothing to do with my tears or my laughter or my tongues or my prophecy or my goosebumps. That's got to do with a revelation of God that Jesus Christ is yours by faith before God, and you are as righteous before God as Christ is righteous before God. Hallelujah! Come on! Somebody years ago put it so beautifully in those little simple lines, near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son I'm just as near as he. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son I'm just as dear as he. You say, why are you shouting at us? Well, I'm trying to do something. In the charismatic dimension, in the dimension of tongues and prophecy and visions and dreams, all of which I believe, these great truths become foggy. And people begin to say, well, it's because I, like the Job's comforters, I had an experience. And the hair stood up. Did you ever have that? If I were you, I'd ask God to give you a... How many know what I'm talking about? We get into that experiential realm where we say, did you see three bright lights? You didn't? Oh. In the early days of my ministry, I used to tell how I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit because I thought it was a kind of a standard experience. And then I found out everybody received differently. And if I told them how I received it, they'd all try to receive it the same way. I found in those days when I'd travel around the country, I'd come into one area, and everybody in that area, when there'd be any moving of the Holy Spirit, they'd all go... I thought, isn't that funny? I just come from another place, and they didn't do that at all. They went... What was going on? The person who brought them the truth of that thing said, now, when I got it, I want you to know that for 10 minutes I went... Somebody said, glory to God, that's the way I want it. Then along comes somebody and they get blessed and they... Somebody said, what have you got? Oh, I got the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And you don't go... You should go. Not. What's that got to do with justification? Nothing! I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm not trying to belittle you. I'm trying to say to you that in this day when our confidence is being attacked on every side, I want you to know. No. I'm not interested right now in what you feel. I want you to know that if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are justified freely by His grace, and your righteousness is Jesus Christ before God, and you're as accepted in the presence of God as is Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Now, if you want to get some goosebumps, go ahead and get them. But you don't be justified by faith in your goosebumps. But by faith in Christ. Freely by His grace. You know what that word freely means? When Jesus said they hated me without a cause. I haven't time to go into the Greek words here on it, but it's that same word. When God justified me, this is hard on the pride, brother. But when God justified you and me, He didn't see something in you that He liked. He justified you freely with the cause in Himself, not in you. He didn't say, I like that fellow Joe, I think I'll justify him. No. All He asks of you is to believe in Jesus Christ. And the reason for justifying you is in Himself. Now we come to another great word. And again, we're having problems with time. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, we've already touched on that. Redemption means to be bought in the slave market and then taken out of the slave market. It's purchased by blood and it's deliverance by power. All we're talking about tonight is purchase by blood. That's justification. We'll come to sanctification night after tomorrow night. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Haven't time to deal with all of that, but I do want, if I may, to get to propitiation. Please. Through propitiation by faith in His blood. Have we got it down here? Freely by His grace. Yes. Point 7. And subheading C, propitiation. Now let me talk a bit about propitiation. How many know what propitiation means? All right. Can't even see that. Let me ask it the other way. How many don't know what propitiation means? Well, that's fairly unanimous. Well, that's what you're saved by. Isn't that marvelous? I think you're saved by ignorance. I don't know if you're going to be able to see this, but let me make a very rough sketch here. This is the tabernacle. This is the laver out here, and this is the brazen altar. And this is divided into two, and out here is the golden candelabra and the table of showbread, and here's the golden altar of incense, and in behind this veil there's a box. That box is called the Ark of the Covenant. And on the top of that box, it's got a lid that you know as the mercy seat. And the propitiation or the propitiatory is the mercy seat. And so that's what we're talking about when we talk about propitiation. And that's why I wanted to touch on it. Now, over on top of this, there are the cherubim with their wings up here. They're hovering over it. Now, when you want to come into God's presence, you come first to the brazen altar and you come to the brazen laver. These are both made out of brass, and brass stands for judgment. You come through the first veil. Everything in here is made of gold. It was the table of showbread on which is the anointed word, and the menorah, which is the anointed spirit, and the golden altar of incense, which is the anointed worship before the presence of Almighty God. But this is what we're talking about in here. Now, Paul said, or God said to Moses about his brother Aaron, he said, tell your brother Aaron that he must not come in at all times into this holy place, lest he die. But he can come in once a year on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle blood on that mercy seat, and I will commune with him. Now let's take a look at the mercy seat on a larger scale here. Here's the lid. Down in here is the book of the law and the pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. But it's this law that is the main thing. Now, over here are the cherubim, and this is where God lives, right in there. He categorically states, I live between the cherubim, above, upon the ark, on the mercy seat. Now, this is his whole residence. This is his residential area. This is his private suite of rooms. But his exact locality, according to the scriptures, is that he dwells between the cherubim, above upon the mercy seat, which is over the ark. Now, the mercy seat is made of gold. Now, if God lives in here and he looks down through Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the one in whom the commandments are incorporated, incarnated in perfect light, he looks down through here, and he sees the law, and it remains unbroken. But when Aaron comes in without blood, and he stands in the presence of a holy God, the holy God looks down through the mercy seat, and he sees the law, and he sees Aaron here who has broken that law, and he has no alternative as a holy God but to flash out and destroy Aaron. So the Bible says, Moses said, God said, Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come at all times. Remember, on threat of death. But here's how he can come. He comes with blood. Now, when he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat, comes into the presence of God, God now looks down through the blood to the law. And the blood on the mercy seat satisfies the holy demands of God, and God speaks out graciously to Aaron from between the cherubim, between above the mercy seat, above upon the ark. He speaks out to Aaron words of counsel and direction, because when he looks down to see the broken law, the blood is there. Now, Paul says that Christ is our propitiation. He's our mercy seat. And the blood doesn't go there now just once a year. the blood is permanently there. You see, dear people, in the true gospel church, to use John Owen's phrase, in a true gospel church, you don't have an altar. Did you know that? Did you know that the only physical, literal piece of furniture that the New Testament authorizes for a gathering of God's people when they come together officially is a table? Doesn't say anything about pews, pulpits, pianos, organs, carpets, stained glass windows, vestments, albs, mitres, just a table with a cup and a loaf of bread. That's all. That's all. If you are out in the middle of a forest glade with a group of believers and you made some rough, crude table and some container for the holy fluid and a piece of bread, you have all that the New Testament physically requires. Now, I don't say that to be unkind. You can handle all that other the way you want to. But I'm trying to say something to you. When we invite man to an altar in the Bible is a place where sacrifice is made. We have no altar here. There's no sacrifices made here. Our altar is in heaven. My permanent altar is Jesus Christ before God, and the blood is fresh upon Him. In the book of Revelation, 30 years at least after Jesus died, if not 60, depending on when you believe it was written, when John is caught up and he sees symbolically something in heaven, he sees the one sitting on the throne and he's holding in his right hand a scroll. And he knows that that scroll is the title deed to the universe. And if somebody can't take that scroll and break its seals, that all men are lost. Somebody's got to take that scroll. And a challenge goes out. A mighty voice says, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and break the seals thereof?" What a chance for His satanic majesty to rise up and say, "I'm worthy." Isn't it strange? He doesn't open His mouth. Where are all the kings of the earth and the mighty men and the potentates and the intellectuals and the academics? Why don't they say something? Why is Michael so quiet? And Gabriel? And the other mighty angels? There's an awful silence. Under the earth, nothing. On the earth, nothing. In heaven, nothing. And John begins to weep. He said, "There's nobody can do it." John knows that if somebody doesn't take that scroll, all is lost. And he's weeping. And one of the elders comes up and taps him on the shoulder and says, "Stop weeping, John. There is one who is worthy to take the scroll and break the seals thereof. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, He is worthy to take the scroll." John wipes his tears away and looks around for a lion. The man did say a lion. John knows what a lion is. Well, what's that coming? Merging out of the throne. That's a lion. No, that's a lamb. But you see, we're in a book of symbols. That lamb is the lion. And that lamb is the lion because his work as the lamb equips him to be the lion. But as he emerges, the point I want to make, as he emerges out of the throne, John looks at him. He said, "That's a strange lamb. He's got seven horns, all kinds of eyes, and he looks like he's just been slaughtered. That blood on his wool is fresh. That's a strange..." No, that's not strange, John. You know it's not strange. You understand it perfectly, and you know you do. It's me who thinks it's strange because I'm not spiritual to understand the symbols. I know who He is now, though, John. We know who He is, don't we? That's Jesus Christ who shed His precious blood. And He's got seven horns because He's got complete power. And He's got those eyes because He's got complete omniscience. And He is a lion because by reason of His cross, He now rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He is worthy to take the scroll and break the seals thereof. That fresh blood gives Him authority to go over and take the scroll out of the hand of Him who sits on the throne and start to break it open and unfold the purposes of God for God to redeem the earth and take back the lost inheritance. That blood is as fresh tonight as it was when John saw it. And it ever speaks for me. Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, Thy beauty are, my glorious dress. We have this righteousness because there is blood on the mercy seat. It's got nothing to do with your goosebumps. You hearing me? How many are hearing me? How many are glad for your goosebumps? But how many are not trusting them for salvation? Good. Who are you trusting? Tell it to me. Oh, tell it to me. Trusting in Jesus alone. Trusting my Savior divine. Trusting in no work, in nothing of mine. Trusting in Jesus alone. Righteousness provided. Have you got it tonight? If you haven't, it's yours for faith in Jesus Christ. I believe the record that God has given of His Son. I put my total confidence tonight in Jesus Christ as my righteousness before God. When one of the great Scottish divines was dying, one of his friends, thinking to comfort him, at his bedside said, "Oh, my dear doctor, it must be a great blessing to you to know that you've lived such a godly life all of your years." For he had. The old dying divine who knew the truth said, "Let me tell you what I'm doing. I'm taking all my good works and I'm taking all my bad works and I'm throwing them all overboard and I'm riding into the presence of God on the plank of God's free grace." The great Paul Rader, a name probably not known to you, but one of my boyhood heroes and one of the great men of God in America in the last century. When he lay dying, his brother Luke hovered over his bedside. Just a few moments before he slipped into eternity, frail and close to death, he said in a firm voice, "Oh, Luke, just think of it. Just think of it. In a few moments, I'm going to be standing in the presence of God, robed in Jesus' righteousness." If the angel came knocking at your door tonight, what is the ground of your hope? You say, "Well, I had the..." No. You know that's not. That's not going to do you a bit of good then. I thank God for every experience I've had. You want to talk about experience? I'll talk to you for the next 3 hours. I've had experiences you wouldn't believe. When the time comes to face God, nothing in my hand I bring. No goosebumps, no tongues, no revelation, no prophecies, no visions, no great meetings. Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ alone. Stanley. come and let's sing about Jesus Christ.